Romans chapter 6. So the Lancaster family camp last week was actually it was a really, really good camp. I think the most they've ever had there. It's exciting to see the camps kind of growing the way that they are. And I think what's taking place is along the lines of what Dale was talking about. You have people that are kind of seeing what's taking place in the world. You see that, you know, things are becoming more hostile, becoming much more aggressive towards Christians these days. And people, especially after coming off the whole mask mandate thing, people are craving that fellowship and that encouragement that comes from being around other people of like precious faith. So the camps are just, there's an energy that I've noticed in the last few that I've gone to that have just been tremendous. That being said, for our family camp, you know, here that we're having next month, it wouldn't surprise me if it was the biggest one that we've had at all. Wouldn't surprise me. I mean, what were we at last year, Jeremiah? Oh yeah, sorry. Woo. Year before last.
Blow last year's numbers out the water.
Yeah, we're gonna.
I think it's about $125, something like that.
Okay, yeah, wouldn't surprise me if we're 175, 200. Wouldn't surprise me if that's what it is at all. Being that it's a little bit more last minute, though, we'll see. We'll see how that goes. But people are craving the fellowship. The theme at the other one was Judgment Day. And believe it or not, you might think, ooh, fire, brimstone, kind of stuff. It was just a really encouraging camp. The website that you can get these from is christchurchoflancaster.org. Christ, with the S at the end, churchoflancaster.org. Little enticement. Sue Nguyen preached. Best sermon I've ever heard Sue do. It was fantastic. Exceedingly encouraging. So go and listen just for that one, if you do. So Romans 6, a couple weeks ago, we were discussing this whole concept of being alive from the dead, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and how essential that is. I mean, it's kind of this abstract, nebulous kind of concept that God's trying to get across. So what he does is he gives us a concrete physical example to say, I want you to picture yourself like this, right? And so the example that he gives us for us to picture ourselves as is the resurrected Christ. When Christ resurrected from the dead, he was no longer he had nothing to do with sin. The life that he lives to God. Or the death that he died to sin. The life that he lives to God. And he goes, I want you to picture yourself that exact same way. Dead to sin and alive to God. And then what Paul does is he goes, okay, you're picturing yourself that way, right? Great. What's the practical outcome of having that vision of yourself? Of, you know, we're really big into how we identify ourselves, right? Let me ask you a question. Just on a pure, not on the merits, but on a purely practical level. Does the way somebody identifies themselves, does that have a big impact in their life? Oh, yeah. You see it all around you, right? The way somebody identifies changes their whole perceived reality. You know what's interesting? When we actually identify ourselves and define ourselves the way God defines us in Scripture by faith, it has an even more profound impact on our reality, because it's not just a perceived reality, it's really reality. So what's he say the result's supposed to be? Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So I think that's where we finished. The practical result, if you identify yourself as being in the same state as the resurrected Christ, alive to God, dead to sin, are you then going to present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness? Of course not. You're going to present yourself to God as someone alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. That's the practical outcome. So what happens if you don't view yourself as someone alive to God and dead to sin? What happens if you view yourself as what we're going to talk about in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, the things I don't want to do, I do, the things I want to do, I don't do. If you view yourself as that individual, are you then going to present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness? You have to. You have to. You have no choice. Because that's who you are. You will not act contrary to how you see yourself. That identity is essential to your performance. It's just the way it is. That's why God is in the process in the New Testament of defining us. Our job is to believe it. Because when we believe it, and it starts to sink down, deep down inside, and we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, we will then end up proving what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect, according to Romans 12. But it all comes back to believing the definition that God gives you of who you are. It's essential. Has to happen. Has to happen. If you don't have that full conviction of faith that that's who you are, you will not walk in that path. You will be a conflicted individual. So imagine, this comes right before Romans 7, right? So you got somebody that reads this, and then they read Romans 7. Man, this is bipolar Christianity. If we're going to accept both of those things as being our current reality, those two concepts cannot exist at the same time. It's absolutely cognitive dissonance. Without a doubt. Don't go on presenting the members, I'm not a slave to sin, I'm a slave to righteousness, I'm dead to sin and alive to God. But the thing, nothing good dwells in my flesh. I want to serve the law of God with my inner man, but I find a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, make up your mind. Which is it? Are you a slave to sin? Or are you a slave to righteousness? I remember a debate that took place many years ago. And it was actually in Ohio, North Lima, Ohio, where I used to preach. And it was before the big one between Jay Wilson and Chuck Dowdy. It was a smaller one that kind of set the stage for that. And there was a guy on there who was very, very, very much against the whole concept of the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God, and that we could actually walk in the footsteps of Christ. And I had known him for years. And so I went up to him afterwards because he was very aggressive in the debate. It was, when you look at the audience, and he started getting into some Greek that actually didn't make any sense at the particular time. He goes, "Your eyes have glazed over. I've seen snake's eyes do that." Yeah, it's pretty awesome. So after that, I'm like, "Hey, I got the question for you." And he's like, "Yeah." And he was trying to leave, but I kind of, "Hey, got a question for you." I said, "How can a Christian be a slave to sin and free from sin at the same time?" And he looked at me, kind of had his head cocked to the side, and he said, "I got to go." And he walked past me and left. It's a fair question, isn't it? Because when you read the Romans 7 stuff, if that's talking about the Christian reality, that person is a slave to sin. In here, it very clearly states that you're not a slave to sin. What? Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace, which makes it very clear. And Romans 7 is going to, actually, when we take Romans 7 in context and read the first part of Romans 7 with the second half of Romans 7 and keep it in context with Romans chapter 6, it makes it abundantly clear that the person he's talking about is the person under the law. Because look what he says here, right? For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Which lets us know that if we were under law, what's the consequence? Sin is master over you, right? So the person in Romans 7 is a person under the law. Matter of fact, just really quick. Verse 22 of Romans 7, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Sure sounds like that person's under the law of God, right? So that person under the law of God, and again, there's a whole bunch more in Romans 7 that shows us that person is a slave to sin. Now, a Christian can be a Romans 7 individual if they're approaching Christianity from a law perspective. Those principles assert themselves back over the individual. Okay, but that's, we'll get to that when we get to Romans 7. So verse 15, let's move on to some new territory. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. So again, the question kind of reverts back to that chapter 6, verse 1. What do we say? We continue sin, that grace may increase? No. So basically what Paul's saying is, look, sin's not going to be master over you because you're not under law but under grace. And then he's going to say, okay, so let's handle that side. Well, what about the grace side? Are we to sin so that, you know, because we're under grace and not under law? He goes, no. Either way you cut it, for the Christian, sin is not your master. Okay, it's not. So then we get to verse 16, and look at the analogy he's going to be using here. It's the continuing of this kind of whole slave concept here that he's kind of alluding to in the first part. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, kind of corresponds to the whole concept, for whatever a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. That's a principle in Scripture. And what Paul's doing is he's laying out this principle again. He says, look, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Isn't that black and white? You have two choices as to who you are going to present yourself to as a slave. Because whoever you present yourself to someone as a slave, you have to obey them. Here's your choice. Sin resulting in death, obedience resulting in righteousness. What's your choice? Now, does that mean that somebody who comes up out of the water and presents themselves to obedience as a slave to righteousness is never going to sin again? No. There is, what we're talking about here is the faith picture that we are developing that takes time to work its way into the inner man so that it has a way to be manifested in the outer man. It takes time. But what he's saying here is, what is your intention? Everybody that I've talked to that says that Romans 7 is their present reality has made an accommodation for sin inside their mind, and they are basically trying to present they're presenting themselves to both. Because in the mind, what has been said, the accommodation that's been made, is sin is inevitable. When you say it's inevitable, sin is still your master. And you have presented yourself to it as a slave because you are saying you're not free from it. That's what happens. But I also don't know a ton of Romans 7 people that would actually say, I am presenting the members of my body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. They don't say that. But when they say that sin is inevitable, they're saying that sin is still a master. And they've made a choice, if they follow it all the way through, that yes, sin is still my master, and therefore I am its slave. But also I'm a slave to righteousness. And so you have competing masters which demand different things. Hence, the Christianity we see practiced today by a lot of folks. Look, if sin is an inevitability, how hard am I really going to fight? Just ask this question. How much time do you spend fighting against things that you know you can't win? I've given up try to fly a long time ago. It would be really cool. I mean, I'm talking like Superman fly, not like, you know. It just doesn't work. So I don't spend much time doing that anymore. I gave up when I was like 6. Okay? It's impossible. I'm not going to do it. You don't spend any amount of time doing things that you know are impossible. You don't. If you do, you should probably get some help. I'm talking like legit impossible. Sin's an inevitability. It's going to have to happen. You're not going to spend a whole lot of energy fighting against it. Eventually, you're going to have the little off switch in your brain that's just going to go off. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. A couple of things I want to mention here. Number one, you were slaves of sin. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. It's past tense. But then notice what happened. You became obedient from the heart. See, this isn't some outward thing that is foisted upon an individual. This is something that somebody does from the inside out. And that is where the power comes from, coupled with the Holy Spirit. When something is done of a free will basis because it's something that you want to do, the Holy Spirit works with that faith, and that's the catalyst for the power of God to actually be unleashed in a person's life when they look at the Scriptures. Otherwise, the Scriptures just fall on deaf ears. But when you recognize that this is the actual living, breathing Word of God, and you believe what it says, that's how the change actually happens. And then notice what else it says. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. This is the teaching of the new covenant. That I want to emphasize. The teaching of the new covenant is one of victory over sin, not just the consequences of it in our lives, but a practical overcoming of sin itself in the life of a Christian that takes place as an individual grows. Remember again what 2 Peter chapter 1 says. If these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing. Not that they're just yours and they're stable. Increasing. This is the practical victory of the Christian over sin and its consequences. Isn't that? That's the loving God from the Old Testament and the New Testament. If God just wanted to give people victory over the consequences, they had that in the Old Testament. Didn't they? Grace was abundant in the Old Testament. They offered the sacrifices. Literally, God forgave the sins. I mean, they weren't forgiven, completely rolled back until Christ. But they had grace. Otherwise, God just would have destroyed them. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. this is such a black and white issue. And this, like Dale alluded, if you didn't, first hour, I've been going through the series on Calvinism for a while now, and it's supremely maddening, right? Just the illogical inconsistency. And so I was just telling Jessica yesterday, I said, I really kind of want to just stop talking about it. Because every time I get into it, it just gets me, you know? It's so black and white. What God is saying the character of the Christian is to be. And this isn't just the here and now in the new covenant. This is what was prophesied in the old. And I think that's maybe where some of the people kind of go off base. They don't understand what the prophecies were about in the Old Testament. You know, Leah's getting ready to start a study with a new study. How many are you up to now? She's got 5 studies going on right now. I'm so proud of her. She's doing great. And so she picked up a new one. And so this one is with a new Christian, needs some encouragement, right? And so I told her, I said, what we need to do first is, I said, you need to help her understand who she is defined as in the scripture, right? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to go over, and I'm going to show her and help her pick out some of the Old Testament prophecies, you know, kind of give an Old Testament overview of who God said the people of Israel were supposed to be, who they actually were pretty much all the time. And then God kind of saying, I'm done with you. I'm going to raise up a people, and this is what they're going to be like. It sets the expectation. Then when we get to the New Testament and read the definition of who the Christian is, guess what? It matches. How amazing is that? That God actually meant what he said in the old and it's fulfilled in the new? Wow. Because if you read or if you pay attention to how it's talked about today, the people in the New Testament are just like the people in the old. They honor God with their mouth. Actions, a little sketchy. That wasn't the intent. Wasn't the intent. Again, it doesn't mean they come out of the water practically walking exactly the way they should, but the qualities are theirs and are increasing. That's the difference. Now we're going to finish up here with verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So he's talking about this whole analogy of using, you know, the slave talk. The reason Paul's doing that is he's saying it's because of the weakness of your flesh. I mean, they're fairly new Christians here, right? And so he's saying, I want to give you an analogy that you're going to get. Because think about the Roman church. A lot of those people were slaves. And matter of fact, I think what slaves outnumbered the freemen in Rome, like 2-1, wasn't it? 3-1? 3-1. They understood the concept. Those slaves were not free. And if they rebelled, really bad consequences. Spartacus? Really bad consequences. I forget how long the line was on both sides of the Appian Way, crosses every few feet. I forget how long it was, but there were thousands that were crucified in the slave revolt. They were not free. So Paul's using the slave analogy to help them recognize something. You become a slave by your own free will. You get to choose. But when you make that choice, and it is going to have a defining impact on your life. He says it very clearly. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. He's saying, look, when you became a Christian, you became a slave of righteousness. Maybe you didn't quite understand that at the time, but I'm bringing it out to you. Kind of like you didn't understand, well, you know, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, or, you know, they didn't recognize that they had actually died to sin necessarily. And so Paul's explaining that concept. So he's doing it here too. Don't you know you present your members to whoever it is for obedience, you're a slave to that person or that thing, that philosophy. He's saying, so look, I want you to understand, this is what happened when you became a Christian. This is the choice that you made. When you became a Christian, you made a choice to become a slave of righteousness. So essentially what he's saying here, fulfill your promise. Fulfill your promise. Reach your potential. That's what God's interested in. That's what we do when we disciple people. Every single person that I've ever discipled or tried to disciple, a necessary step in that process is seeing who they can be in Christ. I do it with every single individual. Everybody has redeeming qualities. Everybody's got qualities they need to get rid of. When you see that potential, that's why Jesus died. He knew who we could become. He knew what we were going to become. Those prophecies talk about it. We have a potential. The whole point is to live up to it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gets all the credit. It's our choice, isn't it? I like to say, I don't ever want to live a life where I have regrets at the end. And unfortunately, there's regrets. But you know what? Today's a new day. Today, from this time forward, I want to live my life with no regrets. Reminds me of that, I don't know who it was, I just saw the meme of it, where he had no regrets tattooed across his shoulder, and he spelled regrets, R-A. Huh? Yeah, it's regrets instead of regrets. So totally misspelled it. I bet he regrets that. Not even that tattoo? Right? This day forward, you can live your life that way by the power of God. The past is the past. Yeah, there might be consequences that we have to deal with. But when it comes to how we're being used by God, let's have no regrets for not fulfilling His potential that He has placed within us, the purpose of why we're here. I mean, Steve, we're talking about just how incredible it is that God has chosen us to be born at this particular place in this particular time. The reason is because He's got a specific thing He wants us to get done before we check out of this life. I want to get mine done, and I know you do too. I don't want to look back over my shoulder when it's all over, weeping over my squandered opportunities. I want to get it done, and I know you do too. It starts with our character, so that God can have a vessel that can be used. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We praise you. We're really thankful for all that you've blessed us with. Lord, I pray for everybody here, and myself included, that we can fulfill the purpose of why we're here. No regrets. Help us to reach the potential that you have placed within each and every one of us. Help us to present the members of our body as slaves to righteousness. Help us, Father, to make the most of all of our opportunities this week.